Well, we turn once again this morning to continue with our ongoing studies in the Gospel according to Mark. We have been considering Mark's Gospel on our Sunday morning services now for some considerable time. We're in chapter 16, and we have begun to consider this last chapter by looking at the opening verses dealing with the resurrection. And as I have emphasized, we're going to spend a number of weeks looking at this passage, the opening 8 verses, which speak of the resurrection, simply because of the central part that the resurrection plays in the message of the gospel. Christianity is centered around the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And so fundamental is this teaching that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember, tells us that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and we are of all men most miserable. And Paul's argument is that the resurrection is the particular truth which vindicates the reality of the Christian message, the reality of Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we have indicated a week or two ago, you remember, when he was asked for a sign, what sign do you give? He was asked in three different places in the Gospels. In John's Gospel at the end of chapter 2, what sign do you give that you do these things, you remember? And he said that they destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And afterwards we're told his disciples remembered that he spoke of the temple of his body. And then you remember how, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, and parallels in Mark, Matthew chapter 12 and 16, he was asked, what sign do you give? And he reminded them that there would be no sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights, or part of 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of the earth, so the Son of Man likewise would be partly 3 days and 3 nights in the depths of the earth. And then as Jonah came forth from the great fish, so the Son of Man would come forth on the third day. You remember how he told his disciples on at least 3 occasions in Mark's Gospel of how the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the elders and the Gentiles, be handed over to the Gentiles, and he would be mocked, he would be severely treated, he would suffer many things, he'd be put to death, on the third day he would rise again. So this teaching of the resurrection is something that runs right through the whole of the teaching. It lies, as it were, impregnated right in to the message of Christianity. If there is no resurrection of Christ from the dead, there is no Christianity. And there are those who try to tell us today that it doesn't really matter if Jesus remained in the tomb and his bones were discovered in a Judean tomb. It makes all the difference. There is no gospel. As far as the New Testament is concerned, there is no gospel without the resurrection. Well, let's just remind ourselves again of the terms in which Mark records these things for us. And we read in Mark chapter 16 at the opening verses 1 to 8, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. And he said unto them, be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now that is Mark's account. And as we mentioned, I think it was last Sunday morning, this is the first record in the history of the world if we believe that Mark's Gospel is the first Gospel to be written, then here we have the original account of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, over the past two Sunday mornings, we've been looking at these verses. Just as you remember, we spent a fair number of weeks looking at the crucifixion, simply because of the important place that the cross has in our understanding of the gospel. We must understand the cross. So likewise, we're going to look at the resurrection, because it is integral to our whole understanding of the person and the work of Christ. And as we're going to see on another occasion, it is central to our own salvation. Christ must be raised from the dead if we are going to go to heaven. It is as simple and as fundamental as that. Now, so far we've looked at these verses in terms of general comments. We've seen how the New Testament emphasizes these things consistently and insistently. We have looked at the objections, you remember, that were made to the resurrection. We made some comments about how the disciples were changed, the church was founded, and we made some comments also on the importance from the perspective of Christ on the greatness of the miracle. And then last Sunday morning we came back to these verses and again gave a general overview in terms of seeing the place that the resurrection plays in the overall scheme of the gospel. We were emphasizing the fact that the gospel in reality is one thing, but it is made up of many parts. But the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. In other words, we mustn't isolate any particular aspect of Christ's ministry and say that this is the crucial thing. It is crucial. Every aspect of his ministry is crucial, but it is crucial in the place in which it is in the whole overall scheme. And the incarnation is crucial. He became in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to be condemned in the flesh. And his whole ministry is crucial. His offering of himself on the cross of Calvary. And so in the resurrection, we've got to see all of the ministry of Christ as one piece. And we mustn't forget to see the wood for the trees, so to speak. And when we give our testimony, it's not enough simply to say, Christ died for my sins. That is true, but it's only part of the truth. Christ came into the world for us. He lived a sinless life for us. He gave himself. He rose again for us. He is ascended. He makes intercession for us. He is coming again for us. The gospel is a big picture. It is a big event composed of many parts. And then we were looking last Sunday morning, you remember, making some comments and reminding ourselves that the death of Christ was not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. And then we made some comments about the life of Christ, his resurrected life, and then we saw something also about how the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ is a kind of outline, a pattern for the Christian life. The Christian life begins with a crucifixion. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The Christian life begins by death in order that we might rise again to newness of life in Christ Jesus. Now that is what we've been thinking about so far in terms of looking at the resurrection. Now as we come this morning once again to these verses, there is an obvious question, of course, that arises. And the question is, how did Christ actually rise from the dead? Or we can ask the question, as it is put so often, who is it that raised Christ from the dead? If in fact we believe that Christ was dead, and if we believe that he is no longer dead, the question, of course, comes automatically. It's an important question. How did he in fact cease being dead and become alive again? That is the issue. And that's an issue that we have to face. And that is an issue that is in many people's minds the basic stumbling block to an understanding of the Christian message of the resurrection. Because there is a fundamental assumption in the minds of multitudes of people among whom we live today. And that is that we live in a mechanistic world. And we don't need supernaturalism to explain the history of this world. And there are those who say, yes, we know that the New Testament teaches that Christ rose from the dead. We know that Christians believe that and have always believed it. But nonetheless, they say it's not true. And they say it's not true because it can't be true. Once you're dead, you're dead. You don't come back to life again. And that's just the way it is, according to all the known laws of physics and chemistry and biochemistry and all these things. As far as we know, once you're dead, disintegration begins to take place. And you simply do not begin to function again as a living organism. Once you're dead, you're dead. And that's just the way it is. And whatever it is that happened that made these Christians the people that they were, whatever it was not a real coming back to life again of the body of Jesus of Nazareth, which was dead. That's the issue. Now, that is the issue that is fairly and squarely faced, and indeed it is explained to us in the New Testament exactly how it was. Now, when I say exactly how it was, I don't mean that we know every single detail, because we don't know the details of anything in ultimate details. We ultimately don't know how many bricks are in this building. I suppose you could count them, but the point is that there are many things where we take the big picture. We don't have to know every single conceivable particle of knowledge, but we know enough to be convinced on the basis of evidence and with sound minds that what we believe is reasonable and rational soberness and truth, as the Apostle Paul explains it to Festus. The things that I say, they are soberness and truth. You remember in Acts 26 when Festus thought he was mad because he was teaching the resurrection from the dead. And Festus thought that Paul's much learning had driven him to madness, and he was aberrant. And Paul says, no, he says, I'm simply speaking things that are soberness and truth. And what Paul says there is intelligence. Paul is not believing in the resurrection without good reason. And we should always remember as Christians that our Christian faith is based on evidence. I think there is far too much misunderstanding, not only in the world, but in the Christian church itself, as to the nature of Christian faith. Because sometimes even Christian people give the impression, well, we just believe. We just believe. And, the point is, we don't just believe. We believe because we've got reasons to believe. And I would not believe in the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, for example. I would not believe that for one millisecond, unless the picture that we have of the world fits into the intelligent design that is everywhere evident. It is obvious that the things around us are made. And when you begin to think about it, the Bible begins to make sense. And so we could multiply example after example. And so the question this morning is, how did Christ rise from the dead, or who raised up Christ from the dead? And of course, the teaching of the Bible is a Trinitarian teaching in this regard, as it is Trinitarian in so many other things, as we'll see before the end of the sermon, God willing. Our Christian faith, we are those who believe that God is three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the fact of the matter is that the resurrection of Christ, according to the teaching of the Bible, is attributed to the work of the Father, it is attributed to the work of Christ himself, and it is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see. We're going to look at these three, and then we're going to make some general comments on our Trinitarian beliefs as Christians, without which we cannot be Christians according to the Holy Scriptures. Now, the Scripture makes it very clear that God the Father raised Christ from the dead. And that is why we were reading in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. Because in that great sermon, the first real Christian sermon, the Apostle Paul there is speaking to us of the fundamental issues concerning Jesus of Nazareth. You took him, you crucified him, you slew him. But then Paul tells us in verse number 24, and again in verse 30, and again at verse number 32 in that same chapter, in that same sermon, three times he is emphasizing that God the Father raised him from the dead, and that God raised him from the dead according to the ancient scriptures in Psalm number 16, which said, thou wilt not leave my soul or my life, my body will not remain in the grave. God's dear son, his servant, was to see no corruption, and God was going to raise him up from the dead. At the end of chapter 3 in the Acts of the Apostles, there's the same emphasis that God the Father, the implication is that the Father has raised him from the dead. Peter, you remember in the house of Cornelius in chapter 10 at verse 40, is speaking of God doing things through Jesus of Nazareth. God was with him, and Jesus of Nazareth died, and God raised him again from the dead. And in chapter 13 in Acts, verses 33 and 34, the same emphasis is made, quoting Psalm 16. And you remember Paul preaching on the day in Athens in chapter 17. He is speaking to them of the God who made everything, the one who is near to us, in whom we live and move and have our being. And this God who made the world is going to judge the world. And he has given an evidence or a proof to all men in that he has raised him. He is going to judge the world in righteousness by that one man whom he has appointed, and he has given a token, he's given a warning shot, so to speak, the Apostle Paul says to the Athenians, in that he has raised him out of the dead. We find that in Acts 17 at verse number 31. Now these are only some random verses out of the Acts of the Apostles. When we go to the epistles, we find the same emphasis. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He tells us in Romans chapter 8, you remember at verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised up Jesus from the dead is going to raise your mortal bodies also by the spirit that dwelleth in you. And then you go into 1 Corinthians and you find the same thing in 1 Corinthians, especially in that great chapter, in chapter 15, at verse 15. We affirm that God raised him from the dead, whom he did not raise from the dead. If the dead don't rise, then God did not raise him from the dead. And Paul is arguing in a closed loop, a closed circle, one might say, if the dead don't rise, then we agree with you, Christ did not raise. But the fact of the matter is, God raised Christ from the dead. Therefore, the dead do rise. This assumption that once you're dead forever, is, according to the Bible, an entirely unfounded assumption. It is not true to the way that God works in the world. And it is not true in relationship to God dealing with his Son, Jesus Christ. And you have the same thing in 2 Corinthians. You have the same thing in Galatians. In fact, the opening statement in Galatians is greetings from Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father who raised him from the dead. And in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 20, Paul is reminding Christians of the power that is at work within them. The power that makes us Christians is the same kind of power essentially that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, we could multiply examples, you see, because there are other passages which teach the same thing, and I won't just go on repeating text after text. The point is, the New Testament is insistent and it is consistent that Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God his Father, the glory of the Father. Now, we've got to ask the question, in what capacity then was it that God the Father actually raised Christ from the dead? Why did he do this? And we might say, well, he did it because he was God, and that is a good reason, but it's not the biblical reason really in a sense. And then we might say, well, he raised him from the dead because he is the Father of the Son, and he's going to give his Son life. That is coming more to the point. But the fact of the matter is that when God the Father raises Christ from the dead, he is making a statement concerning his Son. He is giving a verdict. God is acting not just as Father, not just as God, in the wide ramifications. He is acting as a judge. The death of Christ is a judgment. God was judging Christ. We already have considered that, you remember. When we were looking at the cross of Christ, we saw that he was under the judgment of God. God afflicted him. God put him to death in a real sense. But in God dealing with his Son, he's not only passing a judgment upon Christ. in accounting him worthy of death because he is bearing sin. God made him sin to be made sin for us. He who knew no sin, he was made sin for us. And the Bible is equally clear that where there is sin, there is going to be death. Not just as some biological inevitability, but as a divine penalty. Away back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when God told man, you remember, the day that you eat, you're going to die. That was not some kind of biological disintegration, old age and the wearing out of our members that was just going to happen with the passing of time. What God is saying to Adam and to Eve is that I will put you to death. I will begin the process of death within you as a penalty for sin and disobedience. The wages of sin is death. And Christ died because he was bearing the penalty of sin. And Christ rises from the grave again because he's no longer bearing the penalty of sin. He himself is without sin. It is not possible for the grave to hold him. We'll touch on that on another sermon more fully. So God is passing a verdict on Christ. When he puts him to death, he is passing a judgment of condemnation. And when he raises him from the dead, he is passing a verdict of acquittal. And that means that what Christ has done in his death for us has been acceptable to God. The wages of sin have not only been paid, but God is satisfied with what has been done. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead is God's imprimatur of approval and of vindication, that what Christ has done is pleasing to him, and death can hold him no more, because there is no need for him now to be dead. As long as the wages of sin are associated with him, he will remain dead. And the reason that Christ Jesus remains dead for 3 days, or the part of 3 days, is not because he is being punished for sin all through these 3 days. It is in order to, as it were, gainsay and forestall any possible argument that he wasn't really dead. As we have already touched on that when we were looking at the objections, you remember. So he was dead. And the 3 days are a vindication and an unmistakable sign that death had taken place. And there is no possibility of argument concerning the reality of the death. And when enough has been done through his death, it's time to end death. Because the death of Christ is not an end in itself, as we were saying. It's a means to life. I lay down my life in order that I might take it again. And God puts him to death under the wages of the sins of his people in order to bring life to his people. But he brings life to his people not by remaining, not by keeping his son dead, but by bringing him to life as the first fruits and the first begotten from the dead. And so there is a judgment taking place. There is a victory being declared. There is a vindication. God has been propitiated. And he no longer requires the death of his son, and his son can come back to life again. He will raise him again, the glory of the Father. That's why Paul uses that expression in Romans chapter 6. The glory of the Father. Everything that God does in Christ is the glory of the Father. The incarnation is the coming into the world of the glory of God. And the great purpose that God has is the glory of God. And what Paul is saying is that the resurrection of Christ is part of God's purpose of glory. God has an end in view. And it is the glory of his great name and the glory of his people. And that glory is seen. It begins to be seen peculiarly and historically in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, there are other things we could say about that. There are other places. We think, for example, that because God has raised him as the first fruits of those that sleep, God who raised up Christ from the dead shall also raise your mortal bodies. It is the mortal body of Christ, as we're going to see just in a moment. It is the physical frame that is brought back to life again. And just as God raised up Christ, so God will do something very similar in the experience of all his people, the body that lies in the grave, and who, there's a great mystery there. Because the atoms that make our body, they go into plants, they go into worms, they go into animals that eat the plants, and people eat the animals, and our atoms are dispersed. Those of you who know your physics will know of the conservation of matter and the conservation of energy. We're all recycled material, every single one of us. We're all recycling each other in a sense. And there's a great mystery there, and we don't pretend to understand that mystery. But nonetheless, the point is what God did with Christ, he is going to do with every one of his beloved people. And raise us up by passing a judgment. And there's going to be a vindication, and there's going to be a declaration that these people no longer are ever going to be bound by death. That is why the scripture speaks of the gospel message as being a message that ends up in everlasting life. Life is the purpose that God has for his people, not death. It was never his purpose that his son should remain dead forever and forever. Amen. So the first thing we emphasize this morning is that God the Father raised up Christ from the dead. But then we also emphasize that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. Now Jesus made that point, that he was going to raise up the temple of his body. And that's in John chapter 2, you remember, at the end of John chapter 2, verse 18 and so on. And then in John chapter 10, our Lord Jesus Christ says something very significant and instructive, if we would listen to what he says actually very carefully. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says this, "Herein does my Father love me, that I have authority to lay down my life, that I might take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." Now, we are so prone to think of Christ laying down his life and taking his life again as the exercise of authority, exousia, and so it is. But we forget that Jesus is not only speaking in John chapter 10 in these two verses concerning a certain authority that was given to him. He's speaking of a commandment that was given to him. Intally, a commandment, a law was given to him. He became, you remember, as we were looking at the crucifixion, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God has highly exalted him. But we forget that just as the death of Christ was an act of obedience, so the resurrection of Christ is an act of obedience. He is obeying the Father when he comes and takes his body back to life again. The resurrection of Christ is something that he is doing in that sense because God has told him to do it. Now, this is very interesting and very instructive. For this particular reason, it raises questions. When Christ, in fact, raises his body from the dead, does he do so simply as God? And we can say, in a sense, yes, but that is not really what we're meant to understand. Does he do it, therefore, as man? No, because man, as man, cannot raise himself from the dead. The body of Jesus is dead. And insofar as the manhood of God is connected with the body, for the sake of our argument, that manhood cannot of itself raise the body from the dead. It is as the God-man. It is the human body of Jesus. It is his body that he is raising from the dead. And he is raising the body in which he was born into this world, that he derived from the flesh of his mother, that grew in the womb of his mother Mary. It is that body. It belongs to him. And it everlastingly belongs to him. And even in death, it's still the body of Jesus. He still has that body. You see, the spirit of Jesus, even his human spirit, it never died. The Bible doesn't teach that when we die in terms of annihilation or in terms of oblivion. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. There is a kind of duality in the constitution of man. We are made from the dust of the ground, And we are composed of atoms of hydrogen and oxygen and nitrogen and phosphorus, and there's enough iron in our bodies to make a couple of small rusty nails, we're told. And there are all kinds of bits and pieces that you find in rocks, and they're in our bodies. And the flowers are made of essentially the same stuff that we're made of. And man is made physically. But the scripture also reminds us that there's a peculiarity about man that is not shared by all the other animals. You and I physically are animals. We belong to the kingdom of Animalia. We belong to the phylum Chordata. We belong to those animals. We are mammals. And that's the way we are, if you want to classify us in that particular. And I've got no problem with that. We can have bits of pigs planted into us, apparently. And we can have all different parts of purely animal tissue put into us. And we survive quite well, it seems. So we belong to the kingdom of the animal world. But we're not simply animals. To say that we're animals is not to complete the picture of what man is. We are made from the dust of the ground, but God has breathed into man the breath of life. And there is a particular kind of spirituality about man that belongs to God and belongs to that realm of spiritual existence. What is a spirit? I don't know what a spirit is, actually. If you were to say to me, what is a spirit? I wouldn't know how to begin except to say it is life, it's intelligent life, it seems to be personality life that is non-biological. That part of the humanity of Christ never tasted death. It's the body that died, as we've already seen when we're considering the death of Christ. His body ceased to function. Metabolism came to an end. The body would cool down. And the extremities would grow cold, and then finally the inner organs would cool down until it was all cold. Enzyme action would come to an end, and everything would be still, but there was no decay, no catabolism, no dissolution of the body. And that spirit of Christ, which never died, which went into heaven, you remember how he told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That is our true personality. That is the part of us that belongs in a strange way to God and to spiritual realms and realities. And what is happening is that the God-man, who is still united to his humanity, you remember our catechism puts it rather well concerning the person of Christ. God and man, one person, two natures forever. You and I don't have two natures. There are those who teach that we do, and there's a class of theology that says there's the old man and the new man, and that the old man and the new man fight together. Well, you and I are not the old man and the new man. If we are Christian people, we are new men, the old man has gone, a new creation in Christ Jesus. That means that when we sin, we actually sin as new men. I don't want to become controversial, but let's be done with the idea that somehow or other we have two natures. We do not have two natures. We have only one nature, it's humanity. It's either humanity under sin in Adam, or it's humanity under Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive again. And it's one or the other. And what is happening is that Christ Jesus, as the God-man, revivifies that dead body in the tomb. And that means that this body, which was dead and cold and still and would never move without this resurrection, it begins to move again. Let us face the implications of the resurrection of Christ. Enzyme action is taking place. The warmth of metabolism is rekindled. The body begins to move. The muscles begin to move. The brain begins to activate and to think. And everything that has to do with physical, biochemical life in this world begins to come into force again. Now there's a mystery there. And of course there's a mystery. But the Bible doesn't explain all the details, but it gives us a big clue. It says life is from God. Life essentially is not simply biochemical functionings. Life in the sense in which the Bible speaks of life in relationship to God is a spiritual reality, and there is a God-given dimension to it. And that is what we're to understand in the resurrection of Christ. So he comes as the second person of the Godhead. And as the God-man, divine and human natures combined. He alone has two natures, a divine and a human, and they are never separated. Since the incarnation and forever, Christ Jesus is God and man, one person only, two natures, forever, never to be dissolved again. And the resurrection of the body is the Spirit of Christ returning to that dead physical frame and rekindling biological life within the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, having said that, we have to remember something in addition. And it's this. There seems to be a sameness on the one hand in the body of Christ after his resurrection. He was recognizably Jesus. He was a man whose digestive system was still operating, because we know that he ate fish and ate part of a honeycomb. He could be touched. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me having. He was flesh and bones, the same as we are. And yet there seems to have been new dimensions and new properties in this physical body resurrected from the dead. And this is what Paul means when he says he was raised to newness of life, never to die again. As long as Jesus, from the birth to the cross, from the cradle to the cross, Jesus was subject to death, voluntary death. Death would never have come to him. He would have been glorified without death. But he is nonetheless subject to death, under the law, condemned under the law, being made a curse. And all his earthly life, there was death at the end of it. But when he rises again, death has gone forever. Rises to newness of life. And he now lives, the scripture tells us, by the power of an endless life. Christ died once and for all, never to die again. And in the same way, when God raises up his people from the dead, we will rise with bodies that will no longer be subject to death. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we're made like after the heavenly man. We're made after the earthly man. We're destined to die. And death will claim us in the end. But in Christ Jesus, we're going to be resurrected in a body that will no longer have the entail of sin and the obligation to die. We will be raised up a spiritual body. Paul explains it all in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown in humility, it is raised in glory. There is an earthly body, there is a heavenly body. And it seems that the resurrected body of Christ partakes already of the glory. We've already touched on the fact, you remember, that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. They were wondering, who will roll us away, the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. We made a comment, you remember. The stone wasn't rolled away in order to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away in order to let the women in. Jesus was already out by the time the stone was rolled away. And John in his Gospel, chapter 20, has an interesting comment, rather suggestive. He says, when they went into the tomb, the apostles and the women went into the tomb, and they saw the clothes, they saw the burial clothes lying, undisturbed it seems. Now, that has raised a lot of speculation. We don't know. We do not know exactly how Christ began to revivify. But it seems that there was this coming through material things. He left the grave clothes. In other words, he was almost, one might even say, transported. One of the commentators makes the point. Exported. Transported out. He leaves death and the grave and the grave clothes behind, and he materializes out of these grave clothes. Now, I'm not going to speculate concerning that, because we don't know exactly, but what the Bible is saying is highly suggestive of something like that. It seems that Jesus could, as it were, come into a building, into a room where the doors were locked, and materialize before them. Material obstacles were no longer an obstacle, it seems, in the resurrected body. He seems to be the same, but it's evident he's different. And as we're going to see later on in this chapter, he appeared later on to two of them in another form. They didn't recognize him. The same but different. He had changed, you see. This is the resurrection body. It's the same body, but it's not exactly the same body with the same old properties of weakness. Crucified in weakness, Paul tells the 2 Corinthians. He was crucified in weakness. He was raised in power. The weakness of the pre-death of Christ has gone forever. And this is why the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us he now lives by the power of an indestructible life. There is no life around us today that is indestructible. Your life and mine is going to come to an end. Our heart is going to stop one day. And our enzyme action will be no more, because we're destructible. And our life is a temporary affair. The new life after the resurrection is indestructible life. And Christ raises his own. It's his body to raise. It belongs to him as the God-man. And he will raise up us also. Everywhere our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of himself and the Father doing essentially the same thing. My Father always works and I work. My Father worketh hitherto and I work also. God so loved the world. God is always involved. But we mustn't imagine it's only God dealing with a reluctant son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's true. But the Son of God voluntarily and lovingly became flesh. He became flesh. For this cause I came into the world. Not only was he sent, he came. Isaiah the prophet, you remember, in response to the vision, who will go for us? I will go. Who will go? Send me. The same principle, voluntary obedience and coming. And the Father raised him, but the Son, come in response to the commandment of God, also raised his own body from the dead. It was his to rise. I would love to spend more time on this, but there's something else we've got to remember, the part that the Holy Spirit plays in the resurrection of Christ, because ours is a Trinitarian theology. We are Trinitarians. As we're going to see at the end of the sermon, there are those who say the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. There's lots of words that we use that don't occur in the Bible, but the idea is writ large in the Bible, as we'll see in a moment. The Holy Spirit raised up Christ from the dead. At every point in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is active. You remember when we were looking at the cross, we saw it was by the Spirit, by the eternal Spirit that he offered himself in Hebrews 9:14, you remember. And everything about Christ has to do with the Father and the Holy Spirit also. The incarnation, that holy thing which is conceived in you. The Holy Spirit is not the Father of Christ. God the Father is his Father. The Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. God the Father does things through the Spirit. And the conception of Christ. Not the birth, not the growth, not that gestational period. There is no miraculousness about that. That is perfectly normal. There's a real man coming in. The baby in the womb is a real human baby, a male to be born, as every other male is born. The birth of Christ is very ordinary. It's the conception. The conception is by the Holy Spirit. She is with child, as the Bible puts it, by the Holy Ghost. And that holy thing which is going to be born of Mary the Virgin is going to be called the Son of God. And you remember how right throughout his whole ministry, his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down upon him in his baptism. And then you remember the temptation. He was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And you remember he came back, as Luke tells us in his Gospel, chapter 4, from verse 14 onwards. Jesus returned from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the temptation. The temptations were part of the training and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He began to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said, you remember, that if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane at that low point of his life when he was overwhelmed with sorrow, almost even unto death, how an angel came. He was strengthened by a heavenly angel. At the resurrection of Christ from the dead, it's an angel that announces the resurrection. When he comes again in glory, it's going to be with the holy angels. The Holy Spirit at every point, the heavenly hosts. And the resurrection of Christ is by the Holy Spirit. We're told that in implication in Romans 8, verse 11. We're told it explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 18. Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit or in the Spirit. And so here we have a picture of the Father working, the Holy Spirit working, and of course God Himself, the Son, working. And all of this points to a Trinitarian activity. Now, as I've said in a moment ago, there are those who say the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. Well, no. There is no place in the Bible that you'll ever find where it says that God is one God in three persons. We've got to be clear concerning. But the point is, we don't need propositional theological statements in order to understand what the Bible means. Creation is attributed to God the Father, and the Word, and the Spirit of God hovering over the original creation. We're told in terms of revelation, when God speaks to men, it is a Trinitarian act. The angel of the Lord is identified with the Son of God, and the Spirit of God coming upon the prophets to write the Bible. And all through the entire scheme of salvation, in terms of creation and providence and grace, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all working as one God. Three persons. Everything from the Father, through the Son, in and by the Holy Spirit. And so when we think of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we are thinking of a Trinitarian act of God. And when we think of our own resurrection from the dead, we are to think of it in terms of our regeneration. It comes from God. God gives to us newness of life. We have newness of life from Christ. We are all taught by Christ. We are born again of the Spirit. And when the resurrection comes, we are told God will raise our bodies. Christ says, I will raise them up at the last day. And the Holy Spirit is going to be involved in Romans chapter 8 at verse number 11. He who raised up Christ from the dead will also raise up your mortal bodies by his Spirit, which dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit of Christ in the heart of God's people is that down deposit, the arabon, the first pledge, like the engagement ring, the signing of a contract, the first fruit of a greater harvest to come. That's the way the Bible presents it. And so we are Trinitarians not because the Bible in theological proposition speaks of the Trinity, but we are Trinitarians because the Bible speaks of the Father as being God, unmistakably so. The Son is God. He is God. And the Holy Spirit is evidently a divine person with divine attributes and divine prerogatives belonging to him. And so we take a conjunct view of these scattered references in the Scriptures. And we put them all together. And in the resurrection of Christ, we find that there is a consistent harmony in the resurrection of the body of Jesus, as we find consistently revealed in all the works of God. Everything he does trinitarily. And our own glory to come is a Trinitarian glory. And we will be worshipping the Trinitarian Godhead. And that means that we've got to learn now to worship the Father. We worship the Son. Let us not hesitate. I emphasize this because there are those who say, well, we don't feel very comfortably with worshiping the Son of God. We don't feel comfortable worshiping Christ. Well, the apostles did. Thomas did. My Lord and my God. And worshiping the Holy Spirit. Why should we not worship the Holy Spirit if he is God? We should pray to the Spirit. Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy to the wind. That means preach to the Spirit, pray to the Spirit to come and revive the dead bones. Of course we should speak to the Spirit in prayer. Of course we should speak to the Son of God in prayer. And of course we should speak to our Father in heaven in prayer. Because our one God is three persons. And the resurrection of Christ is the work of the three persons of the Godhead. Now, I notice that time has gone, and we always have to stop when time tells us to. But these are just some of the ways in which we are to understand the resurrection. There are many things that we don't understand. We can understand our difficulties, but nonetheless, there's a glory beyond all explanation in that God raised him from the dead. We'll look further at the resurrection over the next number of weeks.